Good morning. I hope you're all well rested. And I hope we can have a good morning in God's Word together. Before we start, let's just pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father in heaven, we come before you once again today. We ask you to give us hunger for your Word. You have promised to break for us the bread of life, and we know the bread of life is the Lord Jesus, who comes to us through his word. So break the bread of life for us today, nourish our souls, strengthen our faith, purify our lives, and help us, Father, to be better servants to you today than we were yesterday. And we'll give you thanks and praise and honor for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. So yesterday we went through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you'll remember that in chapter 1, Paul is mainly dealing with salvation. He talks about us coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He talks about us serving God out of love. And he talks about us looking forward with hope to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This fits with three other things that Paul often talks about. I'm not going to deal with them right now, but we might come back to them later. These are what we would call the three pillars of the Christian life. Just like this stand, it has three legs. If it only has two, it can't stand. If it only has one, it can't stand. But if it has three, it's solid. And these three, faith in Jesus Christ, hope of his coming, and love for the Father day by day, serving him, these three things can be very, very powerful in our lives. Paul speaks of these three things over and over again. They're about eight different passages in the New Testament where he uses faith, hope, and love together. And we might come back to those a little bit later on. But I thought, since yesterday Paul was mostly dealing with the issue of our salvation, and this is usually where a lot of our questions develop. If we don't fully understand what happens at salvation, it's very easy for us to become confused. If we think of salvation only as eternal life, I believe in Jesus, God gives me eternal life, that's all. Then it's very easy, as Satsala asked yesterday, what if I wander away from God? What if I go back into the world? Will God take away from me that eternal life that he gave me? The more we understand about what happens at salvation, the more we understand why that can't happen. So I want to talk a little bit this morning in this first session about what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. You remember yesterday we talked about five things the Holy Spirit does. He baptizes us into union with Christ. He regenerates us or gives us new life. He indwells us, comes to live within us. He gives us a gift to serve him, and he seals us. And all of those things are involved when Paul tells us that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled? Well, I illustrated with the glass. It means that our life needs to be clean so that the pure water, the pure life of the Holy Spirit can fill us, so that those five things that we talked about can become active in our life. We can begin to live a powerful and an effective Christian life. But there is a lot more to salvation than just those five things. So I want to talk about salvation this morning, what happens when we believe, and I want to begin in the little book of Titus. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the little book of Titus. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 3. And I would like a volunteer to read for me Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. Thank you.
Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Thank you very much. In this short little section of scripture, the Apostle Paul includes many of the things that happen at the moment of our salvation. So I want to look at this passage and kind of tear it apart a little bit and see exactly what he's saying. I want us to notice, first of all, that he says it's when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. We talked yesterday about the grace of God, and we talked about how the grace of God is how God's love for us takes action on our behalf. God's love for us works out through his grace. You could say that grace is the love of God in action. And so here he's reminding us of the kindness and the love of God. The plan of salvation is a plan that was developed because of the love of God. As John tells us in John 3:16, God so loved the world. I told you that little word "so" is important because it means in this way. God loved the world in this way. What way? He sent his son to die on the cross in our place. That is the expression of the love of God. So we can see that God's love provided Jesus Christ by his grace to take our place on the cross. So he says the kindness and the love of God appeared. The question is, how did it appear? Well, we touched on this yesterday. It appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. We talked yesterday about John chapter 1. You remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him. Someone brought that up in a question. And then if we drop down into verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ took on a human body, and he lived among us. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then if you drop down to verse 18, he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So it's Jesus Christ who reveals the love and the grace of God to us. So what did he do when he appeared? It says he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done. I mentioned yesterday there is nothing that we can do to earn or deserve our salvation. We could never accomplish enough works to be worthy of the salvation that Jesus Christ brings us. So not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It was because of his mercy and because of his grace. We can actually look at grace and mercy. I don't have a coin, but if you have a coin, we all know that a coin has two sides. One side of the coin is grace. The other side of the coin is mercy. What do we mean by that? Mercy is the subtraction, grace is the addition. We all know math, right? In math, we understand subtraction, we understand addition. Mercy subtracts our sins. All of our sins are taken away because of God's mercy. Mercy refers to undeserved favor, undeserved privilege. So mercy takes away our sins. Grace gives us righteousness. So the two of them work together like two sides of a coin. First, when we believe in Jesus Christ, God takes away all of our sins and all of our sins are forgiven. And then he gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul's talking about. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. The word washing is important because, once again, it reminds us that all of our sins are taken away, and all of our sins are taken away in regeneration. What does regeneration mean? We talked a little bit about regeneration yesterday. When we see the word regeneration, what does it mean? Well, regeneration is a simple word that means born again. Born again. To be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. By the washing of regeneration, a new birth. A new birth. A spiritual birth. We are born into the family of God. We become a child of God. I want you to hold on to that thought because it's going to become important later on. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What is renewing? When we are born again, we are made new. God makes something new. Do you remember? I'm sure you all know the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. God creates something new at the moment of salvation. He creates something in us that never existed before. He creates a new creature. He creates a new person. When Paul talks about this in the epistles, he calls it the new man. And he talks about how the new man is always fighting against the old man. Because even though we're saved, we still have a sin nature. We still have that nature that came down from Adam. And so there's that old man in us, and there's the new man that God created. That new creation that is a child of God. And so we have this battle going on inside of us. The old man wants to do things the old way. He wants to live according to the world. He wants to live according to the flesh. He wants to live for self-gratification and self-satisfaction. The new man hungers for the word of God, desires to be filled with the Spirit, and desires to love and to serve God. And this battle will be with us the rest of our life. We will always have that inner struggle between the old nature and that new nature that God created. So he says, he washed us in regeneration, and the Spirit of God renewed us or made us new, whom he poured out on us richly. That is, the Holy Spirit was poured out on us richly. He baptized us, regenerates us, indwells us, gifts us, seals us, we saw yesterday, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs. Let's talk about the word justified. What does it mean to be justified? Have you ever heard this? Justification is just as if I never sinned. Have you ever heard that? It's not true. It's half true. Justification, yes, it's that all of our sins are forgiven, so it's as if we never committed sin. But it leaves out, that definition leaves this out. To be justified is to have sins forgiven and to have righteousness applied to us so that God declares at the moment of your salvation that you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. In the sight of God, every believer, born again, a new creation, is seen in the eyes of God as being as righteous as his own son. If that were not true, none of us would go to heaven, because only the righteousness of Jesus Christ is acceptable to God. Okay? So, there's one last thing that we need to see, and that is we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is, some people say heir, we say heir, silent H. What is an heir? Someone tell me. What is this? What is an heir? Anybody know? I'll ask you another question. What is inheritance? You know what inheritance is? If you have a rich father, don't you wish you had a rich father? If you have a rich father and he dies, what does he do with his riches? Hopefully, he leaves them to you. That's inheritance. The heir is the person who is designated to inherit the father's wealth. You may have not ever thought about this, but the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, God designated you to be the recipient of all of his wealth, all of it. I have known some rich people in my life. I've known some people that were very, very rich. We all read about people that are very, very rich. Movie stars, singers, politicians, very, very rich. People that have millions and millions of dollars. They don't have as much as you have. You are truly richer than they are. But your riches are not of this world. Your riches are of the kingdom of God. How rich are you? Well, because you're a child of God, everything he has belongs to you. Jesus is the ruler of this world. This world is yours. Jesus owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. They're yours. But they're only yours to use as he chooses for you to use them. So his riches are available to us, and that's why we pray, because when we pray, what are we asking for? We're asking God to send down some of his riches, maybe in the form of healing, maybe in the form of spiritual restoration, maybe in the form of strengthening or understanding. We're praying for God to send down some of his riches to us, because those riches belong to us. We are an heir of eternal life. Once we get to heaven, once we're in his kingdom, then we're going to have it all. We're going to enjoy all of the riches and all of the blessings that God has. But that's what it means to be an heir. The things that Paul mentions in this short passage of scripture are things that many Christians never think about. We think about, as I said earlier, believing in Jesus and receiving eternal life, but we don't think about all of our sins are forgiven. By the way, not just sins in the past, but all the sins in the future. Did you know that all of your sins from now until the day you die have already been forgiven? Christ died for all our sins. He paid the debt for all our sins. And God took all those sins away when we believed in Jesus Christ. And he gave us the righteousness of his own son. And because we are his children, we have an inheritance from our heavenly father. I hope that makes sense to you. I hope I'm not just talking in circles here. With those things in mind, let's go to the book of Ephesians. Because it's in Ephesians that Paul really develops a lot of the things that I'm mentioning. Let's go first to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Could someone read for me verse 2 and 3? Ephesians 1, 2 and 3.
Praise to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ.
Thank you very much. Paul wishes for these Ephesian believers and for us the grace and the peace of God. There's an important principle here that we need to understand. If you receive his grace today, you're going to have peace. If you choose not to receive his grace today, you're not going to have peace. Whenever we have the opportunity to open the Word of God, we have an opportunity to receive God's grace. If you say no, because you're all sitting there and you all look very well dressed and bright and intelligent, but you can be sitting there thinking about something else. You're not interested in God's Word. God's Word doesn't really matter to you because you're thinking about maybe the Jubilee coming up, maybe about work that you have to do to get ready for it. Your mind is on something else. Well, unfortunately, the grace that is coming to you is going right over your head. And you know what goes with it? Peace. Peace is one of the greatest possessions that we can have because it means that our heart and our soul are in line with God. We are not trying to live in our own strength. We're not trying to live in our own energy. We're living in the power of God. And the power of God comes to us through his Word and his Spirit. God's Word is on the outside of us. God's Spirit is on the inside of us. But neither one of them can help us until we put them together. The Word of God in this Bible is not going to help me until I get it on the inside. I can carry this Bible. I can sleep on my Bible. I can praise my Bible. I can say I love my Bible. None of the power of this book is going to help me today until I get it inside. Because the way the Word of God works, only the Spirit of God can put it into practice. I have to get the Word of God into my soul where the Spirit of God is dwelling, so the Spirit of God can then take the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, right? The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. It's not the sword of the Christian. It's not my sword. I can't take this book and fight battles with it just because I hold it in my hand. I can't win the battles of life just because I say I love the Word of God. When I take God's Word into my soul, when I hear the Word of God, when I read the Word of God, when I accept the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit living within me takes the sword of the Spirit and says, "Now I'll fight for you. Now I'll win the victory for this day for you because you have placed the sword in my hand." Yesterday's learning is beneficial. It's profitable. But yesterday's learning can't help me today. It's not going to win the battle for me. What you learned last week, last month, that's all wonderful. That all supplies information in your soul. But when the Word of God is being offered today, and we say, "No, I'm thinking about something else that I'm going to do," the Spirit of God says, "Then I can't help you. You have to live today in your own strength and your own energy." So Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So I want you to think about it like this. In heaven, there's a bank. And in the bank in heaven, is all of the riches of God's grace, all spiritual blessings. That's the riches of God. You and I are down here on this earth, and we face problems, and we face difficulties, and we have needs. But what does the Word of God provide for us? The Word of God is a credit card. Did you know you have a credit card? Your credit card can draw the blessings from the heavenly storehouse down to you. God's already given them. They're already deposited in your name. And God says, every day that you want to draw on my riches, you can. You can do it through the study of my word. You can do it through prayer. And you can receive these riches to use in my service. All of those spiritual blessings belong to each and every one of us. Every believer has equal standing before God. God doesn't have favorite children. He doesn't say, I love this child more than this child. He doesn't say, this child is more special to me than another child. He doesn't say, I'm going to give this child more riches than this other child, because as Paul just told us in the book of Titus, all of us become heirs of the Heavenly Father. The inheritance that is in heaven belongs to us. And we can call on that inheritance for the needs that we have today. Some believers have a lot in the world, but they have very little of the spiritual riches. Some believers, I've seen many of them all over the world, I've seen them here, of course, have very little in the world, but they are spiritually rich. I went to a church one time in Africa. We went early in the morning. There was only one person there. It was a little girl named Mary Offie. Mary Offie was crippled. She couldn't use her legs. Mary Offie crawled through the desert, through the sand and the brush. She crawled for over 2 kilometers to come to church. And Mary Offie was always the first one at church. She crawled on her hands through the dirt because she said, God has given me eternal life. God has richly blessed me. And while there were other believers who came to that church who had good health, good strength, some of them nice clothes, none of them were as happy as Mary Offie, because Mary Offie learned the secret of calling on the Heavenly Father for her daily supply. That's the kind of person that we want to be, regardless of what we have or we don't have in this world. To be rich in soul, to be rich in spirit, is the greatest riches that we can ever have. And then if someone would read for me verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. Anyone? Verse 6. Thank you.
Praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he had made us accepted in the beloved.
All right. In the first 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, 3 times we read to the praise of the glory of his grace. One time it's addressed to God the Father. One time it's addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. One time it's addressed to the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit are praised by the Apostle Paul. But what he says here in verse 6 is very important, because we're talking about what happens at the moment of our salvation. And as Paul said in Titus, he washes us clean of all of our sin. He makes a new creature. He creates a new man in us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. But in verse 6, he tells us that we have been accepted in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved of God? Can anyone tell me? Who is the Beloved of God the Father? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father. What this verse is telling us is that when we believe in Jesus Christ, God the Father looks at us as he looks at his own Son. When God looks at you, he doesn't see all your weakness, all your faults, all your failures. The first thing the Father sees, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the righteousness of his Son in you. He sees the Spirit of Christ in you. That's the first thing that God the Father sees as he looks at us. And that is so very important. Why would he do that? Why would God treat us that way? Well, that's one of the things we want to talk about. And I'm going to look at a couple of other passages, and then I'm going to open it up for any questions. Let's move to Ephesians chapter 2. I need someone who's a good reader to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6.
But God's mercy is so abundant, and his love for us is so great, that while we were spiritually dead in our disobedience, he brought us to life with Christ. It is by God's grace that you have been saved. In our union with Christ Jesus, he raised us up with him to rule with him in the heavenly world.
Amen. Thank you very much. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. The love of God keeps coming up over and over again. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's that old man. That's the sinful person that we were. We were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. Three things happen. One, we were made alive. This is the new life of Christ. He made us alive in Christ. He gave us the life of Christ himself. Secondly, he raised us in resurrection life. What kind of life do you have? You have resurrection life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is resurrection life. And what does the scripture tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? He went to the cross, he died, he was buried, and he is raised again. And what does Paul tell us? He can never die again. Resurrection life is eternal life. We possess the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. He raised us up, but he didn't just stop there. He did one more thing. He seated us with Christ. I want you to think hard on this, because this is a great truth. You are seated with Christ. So here's a question for you. Where is Christ right now? Where is he? With God? Where is he with God? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Right? That's what the Bible tells us. When Jesus was raised from the dead, God seated him at his right hand. Why is it the right hand? Because that's the hand of power. That's the hand of authority. That's the hand of rulership. Jesus Christ is seated. You remember what we're told in Psalm 110, verse 1? When Jesus ascended into the presence of Father, this was written, by the way, 1,000 years before Christ came. God said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The right hand is the place of power, authority, and victory. When you believed in Jesus Christ, God washed away all your sins, gave you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, gave you the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, placed the Holy Spirit within you, and then he raised you up and he put you with Jesus Christ at his right hand. Have you ever thought about the fact that in God's eyes, in God's mind, each and every one of you are sitting at his right hand right now? And why is that? You know, I'm not telling any jokes. I don't know why the laughter. I don't know about you, but I'm serious. This is the truth of God's word. It's not a game. It's not pretend. It's serious. He's serious about it. And how we treat the word of God is how he's going to treat us. Do you realize that when God's word is being taught and we let ourselves get distracted and play games, do you know what we're doing? Remember the story I told you yesterday? Spitting on the word of God? When we sit under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the word of God is being taught and we think it's a joke, you're spitting in his face. If that's what you want to do, that's okay. But I won't let it go without mentioning it. My responsibility is to answer to him. And I'm serious about answering to him. So, you are seated at the right hand of God. You are seated with Christ. Because wherever Christ is, you are. Did you ever stop and think about this? If that believer, Satsala asked the question yesterday, strays away from God, what happens to them? A lot of people will tell you they lose their salvation. What does that mean? That means God has to undo everything he's done. He has to give you back your sins. He has to take away the righteousness of Christ. He has to take away the life of Jesus Christ. He has to take away the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. He has to cease to call you his child. He has to pull away from you his inheritance. And he has to now take you from the right hand where he seated you with Christ and cast you away. You know how serious that is? If he unseats you, he has to unseat Christ. Did you ever think about that? Because you are eternally united with Jesus Christ. We are his body. And if God takes the body of Christ from the right hand, he takes Christ himself. Something to think about. Let's see if we can illustrate it. We all love parables. Yesterday I asked, what is the most important verse? One of these young gentlemen said John 3:16, and that's true. Let me ask you another question. What is the most popular parable? The favorite parable all around the world. Any idea? The prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son. Well, I want to look at the parable of the prodigal son because remember that when Jesus told stories, he was not just entertaining people. When Jesus told stories, he was teaching. And he knew that some people would be listening and attentive, and he knew that some people would be thinking about everything else. And so he always ended his parables by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. because to hear and receive that truth was the key to blessing, and to be distracted and to miss the lesson was to lose the blessing. So the parable of the prodigal son is spiritual teaching. Let's see what it teaches. Go with me to Luke 15. We're going to break this passage down into several sections. Luke 15, I'd like someone to read for me verse 11 to 13. Luke 15, 11 to 13. Thank you.
Then he said, the servant man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me that portion of food that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and he raised his possessions with prodigal money.
Thank you very much. In the first few verses that we've just read, we see the son wandering away from the father. Goes right back to the question that was asked yesterday. But let's understand the spiritual truth Jesus is teaching. Who does the father represent? The father represents God. So who do the sons represent? They represent his children. He's going to illustrate for us two kinds of children that God has. Some are like the prodigal that wander away. Some are like the older son who stays behind. And he has a surprise ending because there were people that listened to him who always thought that they were the favored ones of God. They felt that they were the ones who were doing good. They were the ones God was pleased with. God loves us. He doesn't love these others like the wandering son. And so Jesus is going to teach us something about that kind of an attitude. Both of these sons were heirs. Both of them had an inheritance to receive. And so the younger son went to the father and said, I want my inheritance now. Normally you wait until the father dies and then you get the inheritance. The younger son couldn't wait. He said, I want my inheritance now. The father gave the inheritance to him. And what did he do? He did what a lot of Christians do. He came to God in faith. He became a child of God. He received the gifts of God and the blessings of God. And then he went back into the world. What's going to happen to him? Well, he's going to have to suffer a little bit. Yesterday, we talked about divine discipline. He's going to suffer some divine discipline. So the younger son takes the gifts of God and he leaves his father. He goes to a far country and he squanders his inheritance with prodigal living. Prodigal living simply means wasteful living. It means what Paul says when he says, be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, or which is squandering your resources. Don't do that. He's wandered away from the father. And he thinks he's having a wonderful time, but now he's going to suffer divine discipline. So someone read for me verses 14 to 16. Thank you.
But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the boards that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything.
Amen. What a perfect picture of divine discipline. When he had squandered all of his inheritance, at that very time, a famine hit the land. God's timing is perfect. He knows exactly when to bring discipline on us. He knows exactly how to use that discipline to bring us back to him. And so a famine came into the land. And so what does this young boy do? He goes and hires himself to someone in that land, a foreigner, a stranger, not a child of Israel, not a member of the Commonwealth of Israel, but a man who is outside of the family of Israel. And he goes and hires himself out to the man. And he's like the unbeliever who, when he leaves God and starts losing God's blessing, what does he do? He tries to get the blessings from the world. He tries to find happiness in the world. He tries to find satisfaction in the world. He tries to find fulfillment from the things in the world, and it never happens. And things keep getting worse and worse and worse for him until he is so desperate that being a Jewish boy and pigs being unclean to you, because you know that the Jews were not to eat, they were not even to touch a pig or a swine in any way. That's all past, by the way. That's all from the old covenant. No longer applies to us, because I know you guys like to eat pig. Me too. Eating pig is fine. It was when that was a law for Israel, and that's all in the past. Here he is feeding the pigs, and he would even eat the feed that he's giving the pigs, but he can't do that because the farmer won't let him. You don't eat the feed that I'm giving my pigs. No one gave him anything. Jesus wanted us to understand we have the freedom to walk away from God. We have the freedom to turn our back on his plan for our life. We have the freedom to walk away from his word. But if we do that, we will suffer discipline. And as long as we stay away from him, the discipline is going to get worse and worse and worse. You remember what we saw in Hebrews chapter 12. First, there is rebuke. The word of God tells you, the word of God convicts you, don't do this, this is wrong, but you continue. Then God takes the switch and he begins to use the switch. And life becomes painful, and our soul becomes troubled and disturbed. And if we continue to rebel, there will come a time where he takes the scourge, which is the whip with the nails and the bits of bone, and he will begin to lay that onto us because he loves us too much to let us destroy ourselves out there in the world. Discipline is an expression of the love of God. And so this young man is a picture of divine discipline now. Well, what can we do when we're under divine discipline? Well, we can do what the prodigal son did. Let's notice what he did. Someone read verse 17 to 19. Verse 17 to 19.
But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's here's servants have bread enough in despair, and I grieve with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am not longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your herd servants.
Go ahead, read verse 20.
And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off his father, saw him in bad condition, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him.
Oh, man. Here we see the beautiful recovery of a believer who has wandered away. Finally, the suffering, finally the discipline gets strong enough that he says, I am going back to God. I am going to leave the place that I've come to, and I am going to retrace my steps and I am going to go back to fellowship with my Father. And you notice that the Son confesses his sin. I will go to my Father and I will say, Father, I have sinned. What did we see yesterday in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He forgives all our sin. He restores us to fellowship with him. And this is exactly what the Father does. The way that Jesus portrays the Father here is designed to teach us how willing our Heavenly Father is to receive us back when we have sinned. The discipline comes as long as we continue to rebel. But once we stop rebelling and once we repent, and this is all about repentance. Repentance means I've been going the wrong way. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go back the right way. The young man goes back to the Father. And how does the Father receive him? The Father runs to him and embraces him and kisses him. And then as the story goes on, he restores that son to perfect fellowship. Let's look at those verses. If somebody would read verse 22 to 24. Thank you.
But the Father said to his servant, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate.
Amen. When the Father receives the Son back, he does several things that are very important. It says that when he received the Son back, he put the best robe on him. This is a picture of God restoring us to full and complete righteousness. He forgives all the sin. He restores us to that full and complete righteousness that belongs to us, the righteousness of Christ. He puts a ring on his finger. In the ancient world, a ring was like a bank account. If I have the ring of my Father, I can go to the bank and I can actually draw all the money that I want from the bank with my Father's ring. So it's saying now he is restored to being able to receive the blessings that God has for him. Not only does he put the ring on his hand, but once he has righteousness restored and the wealth of his Father made available, sandals are put on his feet. Why does he put sandals on his feet? Because the sandals are a picture of service. Remember, Paul tells us in the armor of God, put on the sandals of the proclamation of the gospel of peace. The sandals picture service to God. So now he's restored to service, and they kill the fatted calf, and they're going to have a feast. All of these things are a picture of God restoring a wandering believer back to fellowship with him. Maybe you've known in your lifetime a believer that wandered away. Maybe a father, maybe a brother, a sister, maybe someone you've known. We had a son who did what the prodigal son did. It was our firstborn son. And our firstborn son got caught up in the world. And he got involved in drugs. He became a drug addict. Not only was he taking drugs, but he was selling drugs. He got arrested many times. He spent time in prison. And his life got worse and worse and worse. For 5 years, because I put him out of the house, you know what I told him? If you're going to live like this, you can't live under my roof. You go out there, you want the world, you go out there on the world. I put him out of the house and he lived on the street for 5 years. For 5 years, we didn't know if he was dead or alive. Once in a while, we would see him, and because he was on drugs, he would just be staggering through the street. It was very, very painful for us, even more so for his mother, probably than for me. We prayed for him, and our prayers were finally answered, and God worked in his life, and he did what the prodigal son did. As a matter of fact, when he came to himself, when he decided to repent, he called my wife and he said, "Tell my father the prodigal wants to come home." So how do you think I received that son back into the house? Do you think I received him saying, "You're never going to receive anything from me. I'm not going to welcome you. I'm angry with you. You can live in your room, but don't talk to me"? No. I received him back like the father of this prodigal son. Everything was forgiven. Everything was restored. And he was able to begin rebuilding his life. And he has now rebuilt his life. And he now has a wonderful wife. And he has two beautiful children, and his life is a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prodigal son that came home. Amen. The tea tells me it must be time for the tea break. So let's take the tea break, and then we'll come back.